Last time we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6, we noticed how godliness is inextricably linked to feeding upon the preciousness, or what we call the wholesomeness, of the Word of God and its doctrine. And we established that if we are to persevere in the Christian life, or another way of putting it, if we are to develop godliness or holiness in our Christian life, then that desire will be impossible to accomplish unless we know what we believe and why we believe these things. And that's why last time we noticed how the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, he centred very much upon those that did not consent to the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his whole intention there was to expose the chaff and the rubbish of the false teachers, and to encourage a sincere and genuine feeding upon the Word of God. And in addition to this, as Paul was teaching Timothy, so that Timothy could teach the church in Ephesus, Paul exposed those that he described as proud, or those that were corrupt. Another way in which he described them in that passage is men of corrupt minds that were destitute of truth. And he marked them out. He gave a characteristic. He was almost saying, if you want to identify these types of people, they're easily identified. Because here are individuals who we read in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, that they suppose, they imagine, this is their idea, that gain is godliness. You see that? That was one particular feature of these false teachers. For them, gain was godliness. That was their whole mindset as they sought to pursue what they thought was Christianity. And Paul says at the end, from such withdraw thyself. And let me say this morning, this is a very typical indication of hypocrisy in professing Christianity. Where you find emphasis placed upon monetary gain, or where you find emphasis placed upon material prosperity, you will generally find a very shallow appreciation of the things of God. So we have to be very careful if ever we are confronted with this. We have to make sure we always bring ourselves back to the Word of God. And the reason why Timothy was going to confront these individuals is because they weren't just bringing something radical onto the scene. They were actually, in their own minds, taking something they thought was a biblical truth, distorting it, and then teaching something completely different. This is an example that I'm going to share with you. I can't say this is what they did because I have no authority, but I'm just giving you an example of what they may have done. Psalm 1 and verse 3. And of course, that's a psalm which is known by many people. And the psalmist says, and he shall be like a tree. This is the godly man. This is the blessed man who walks in the ways of God. And he says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And look at this last statement. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now some may take that, many do take that, and they will say, well, Christianity results in everything that we do, and everything that we are will be full of prosperity. And in many ways, this is the type of person that Timothy had to contend with as he sought to build the church in Ephesus. A group of individuals that may have appealed to Old Testament scriptures, and who identified true religion or prosperity in religion as something that should be true of everyone who professes to know the Lord. This is what they taught. Everything that prospered meant that this was an indication of true religion. And think about that very carefully. It's a very deceitful thought. Everything that prospers must be an indication of true religion, is it? Well, I could think of countless people who are ungodly, who do not know the Lord, and yet prosper in many ways. And their prosperity is, of course, not a sign that they know the Lord. It may be a sign of God's goodness to a certain degree and of his common grace, although they will not appreciate such. But it's not an indication that they have the true religion of Christ in their hearts. So Timothy faced individuals that judged life in all of its forms by outward gain. They supposed that gain was godliness. They equated one with the other. And so Paul, he proceeds to explain how this was wrong. And then he goes on to explain in verse 6 what true gain is. What it is for us as God's people to really prosper in the Christian life and to have great gain. And there we have in verse 6, but godliness. You see now the contrast, he's introducing a different subject, but it's closely linked with what he was dealing with before. He hasn't separated himself from his previous point. He brings in this next issue and he says, now we're going to establish what real gain is in the Christian life. And here it is, in a nutshell, godliness with contentment. That's a lovely way of just describing the Christian life, isn't it? And what the gain of a Christian is. Godliness with contentment. We're going to look at how we gain this, how we produce this in a couple of ways this morning. And next time we will look at verse 11 and proceed in that passage. We could really link verse 11 with this, but I have a feeling that could drag us out a bit too long this morning. So there's two points we're going to study this morning. As to how we get this great gain in the Christian life and how it's accomplished. So first of all, it's by acknowledging the goodness of God. That's the first thing we have to do as the Lord's people. Paul says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so what we have here is the first building block that the apostle is laying in his building or his edifice. And as he's teaching Timothy, and as he's teaching the people of God in general, he's saying the first thing that we have to do to get this great gain or to nurture contentment with godliness in the Christian life is to acknowledge the goodness of God. I really wonder if that's the first thing in people's minds when they think of gain or prosperity or doing well as an individual. I wonder if that's the first, as it were, desire that comes across their thoughts. Well, I have to, first of all, acknowledge the goodness of God in my life. I would fear that really it's the opposite. It's more a case that people are far more concerned with what they get than rather the giver and the one who has blessed in so many ways. That word contentment, as we shall see later, it actually conveys the thought, it carries with it the idea of soul sufficiency. And really the idea behind the word, and I'll say it again later on, it's what truly satisfies us in our lives before God. It's not talking about what makes us happy in a selfish sense, but what satisfies us. Why we're content and what makes us content as God's people. And the apostle here is saying that such a person who acknowledges the goodness of God is one who is nurturing and is godliness and is contentment, and is an individual that is far richer than the world will ever offer. It's one of those strange but glorious distinctives of Christianity that Paul touches upon in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He describes the believer in many ways. And he says that the believer is one as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That may not be so easily appreciated when we have things. And that's to our own shame, I suppose. But what a message to bring to those who are in poverty. What a message to the Church of Christ and other parts of this world that literally do not have anything in the way of this world's goods. But if they have Christ, Paul says, you may not have anything in this world, but yet you have everything you need. And you have all the wealth that you could desire. Of course, that's not to excuse our own responsibility to help those who have material needs. But it's a way of helping them, a way of giving them perspective in the Christian life. If we find that we struggle in a material sense, bring yourself back to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as having nothing, and yet in Christ I possess all things. You see there, true prosperity of Christianity has nothing to do with outward prosperity, because Paul is dealing with a contrast there. You don't have anything, but you do have everything. You look at your bank balance, it's not much, you struggle on a daily life. But that doesn't mean that you do not possess the greatest wealth that you could ever imagine, because you do in the inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is laid up for you in heaven. And the Bible says it will not corrupt, it will not fade away, it cannot perish. Reserved in heaven for you, for those who are the people of God. A life that is godly and lived contently will not only be a gain to that individual, but it will influence others. Here's a very practical outworking of our message this morning. Where there's godliness in the life, there will be contentment. And where there's contentment, it will, we could say, spread within the people of God. We see others who are content, happy with their lot, and thankful for the goodness of God. And we acknowledge their life. And it influences us. And helps us to appreciate the things that we have. And it's a very logical connection, really, with what Paul is saying here. A godly man, the idea of godliness is very much before us. A godly man or a woman, of course, in the Bible is described as a saint. If you only think about the Greek word of saint, it's formed from two words. The second word carries with it the idea of earth. And the first is a little prefix, an A, that comes before it. And that makes it a negative. And the whole idea of the word saint means not of the earth. And this is what a godly man or a woman is. They're not living for this world or for the things of this earth, but for Christ and for the Lord's glory. And those people will be the most content that you will ever find. And I think that people will not argue with that. The most content people I know are those that have their perspective of Christ in its rightful place and who they are in him. And they're the most happy and the most blessed. And so, as I've said here, Paul is encouraging in verse 7 now how that we should acknowledge the goodness of God. And first of all, he urges that we are to be dependent upon God's goodness. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And here is a statement that I would say even the most enthusiastic of atheists can never deny. It's impossible to refute what Paul is saying here. Even if people want to ignore it, or even if people want to avoid it or close the Bible at this stage, you can't deny what Paul is saying here. It's impossible. We've brought nothing into this world. And we'll bring nothing out of this world. In between, there's this mad rush to try to get everything that we can. But the bare facts are very clear. When we were born, we were born naked, helpless. And we will die in a very similar way. That's a very humbling thought, isn't it? But it's one that Paul uses so that we are dependent upon God's goodness. And that is true of every individual, every human being, universally speaking. Despite their wealth and despite what man will try to accumulate in this world, the bare facts are very clear. The brutal truth is this: we've brought nothing in and we shall bring nothing out of this world. And that will make us to rely on what God has given to us. You know, Paul's words had a very specific aim. He was encouraging this godliness, but he was actually doing something further than this. He was pointing the people of God to the goodness of the Lord and his sovereignty in what he gives to every man and every woman. And really, if I paraphrase what the apostle is saying here, if I'm allowed to do this, he's saying, you brought nothing in. Your family, your friends, your food, your clothing, your house, the warmth, your education. Everything that we have, and I would imagine certain times we may take it for granted. It all comes from God. Every blessing falls from the Father's hand. Now, how do we apply that to life? The classic example, of course, is one that we would often turn to, and it's Job. This is how he dealt with his trial at the beginning of it. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a remarkable response to a most astonishing time of his life, isn't it? But that's how he responded. He knew that all he had, he depended upon God for, and it helped him. In that initial stage, it guided him through. So we're dependent upon God's goodness. And notice, secondly, under this point, we are to be happy with the provision that God has given for us. So not only do we rely on the goodness of God, but then we content ourselves, we're happy with that portion that is given to us. We read that in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. And having food, and the verse can be read, and having raiment, but we bring the two together there. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, those words, food and raiment, we have to understand them carefully. Food deals with the nourishment of the body at this stage. So it's dealing with food, and it's also dealing with the general nourishment that we receive. Raiment is not just speaking about clothes and what we wear. It's talking really about shelter. So yes, the covering we have in our bodies, but also the covering that we have in life. And what Paul is doing here is underlining the fact that these are the essentials. You know, often we hear of that expression in life. You have the necessities in life, and then you have the luxuries. I always remember at school, I'm not sure what lesson this was. It might be a dream. I don't know what it was. It's come into my head, and my head has some strange things at times. But we had to always make a list, and you had necessities, and then you had luxuries, and you have to write all of these things under their headings. Now that I look back on it, I'm trying to think what was the purpose for that in education. I'm not too sure. I think it was to get us to appreciate what we have. But it was probably a bad thing to do, because most children, if you give them that to do, they'll put things like football under necessity or chocolate under necessity. They don't view anything as a luxury. But that's what we should do. The necessities in life. And this is really what Paul is dealing with. Those important things, food, clothing, shelter. It's not wrong to have these things. It's not even wrong to a certain degree to look to these things and expect these things in the fear of God. And what he's saying here is that our contentment, our happiness, should be that we are happy with the portion that we receive in life. As I said, contentment in this passage deals with self-satisfaction. It's another way of rendering the word. Being self-satisfied. Not being selfish, that's a difference. And not being carnal in what we want. But being content in our life, in our portion, in Christ, ultimately. As we shall see in verse 9, the idea here is that if we yearn, if we crave, if we long after more and more in this life, basically it means we're not happy with what we have. And we're not content with our portion. Again, it's not always the easiest thing to implement in the Christian life, especially if we do struggle and if we find it hard at times financially. But we have to say, Lord, this is what you've given me. This is part of my daily bread. I'm not going to look what other people have and their portion and how they've been blessed. But I'll look at what I have and I'll thank God for what it is. I'm happy with his provision. So that's one way of nurturing this great gain. as we appreciate the goodness of God and we acknowledge it in our life. Secondly and lastly, the other way to which we receive this great gain and we have this godliness with contentment is to avoid covetousness. And that might seem like a very basic thing to say this morning. It's a Sunday school lesson. This is something we learned when we were children, when we heard the Ten Commandments. Well, we always need to hear about the need to not covet in our lives as Christians. We are to avoid two things. We are to avoid covetous intentions. See, Paul speaking within a church setting, he draws attention to those that had fallen by the way or turned back simply because they were not content. Look at how he puts it in verse 9. And it's very important that you look at the way in which the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write. But they, so again, there is a contrast here, but they that will be rich. And it's vital that we pay attention to that little word will, because it's helpful to us. It's signifying a desire, almost a selfish desire. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. It doesn't say they that are rich, or they that have wealth, or they that have many, as it were, things that maybe God has blessed them with. If there is a successful Christian businessman who has prospered in the fear of God, who has not spent his or her life just simply striving to get what they can, but has sought to live for God, as a result they have prospered in their work. That's not being condemned in the word of God. It doesn't say they that are rich, but they that will be rich. It's all they think about. It's all they want. It's all they crave for. It's all they desire. That's incompatible with biblical Christianity. We can think of numerous characters in the Bible that had wealth and yet combined wealth with godliness in the right way. We can think of Abraham as a classic example. But then we can think of other occasions when people pursued wealth, sometimes under the banner of religion, and they were condemned by the word of God. See, Paul is really dealing with carnal ambition and carnal desires. It's all they ever want. And Christianity for them is just a side issue to fill the rest of the week, or maybe a means to an end. I think that has to be the most grievous and obnoxious thing when anyone would use Christianity or the name of Christ as some sort of channel or instrument to become wealthy. Something that we have to immediately steer clear from in our lives. And here Paul is actually connecting these people to those that were teachers. We're not dealing here just about ungodly people. We're not dealing with those who are atheists and who say, well, I have nothing to do with God, let me live my life how I want to. In fact, we'd almost prefer that, because we know where they stand. We know there's a line there between them, but it's those that blur that line, those that try to teach the word of God or try to have some sort of association with the things of Christ, and yet at the same time they will be rich. It's all they ever want in their life. For them, it's not the pursuit of God, but the pursuit of gain. And for us, if we know the Lord, it must be the pursuit of God and the pursuit of godliness. If he, by his will, decides to bless us in that way, then we're happy with what he's provided and we thank him for it. And if we are wealthy and we have a large, we say, riches or wealth at our disposal, then we have a different responsibility in the Christian life, the Bible teaches. How we distribute it, how we handle it. That's a different subject in itself. But let's just finish with these thoughts. The craving for wealth, it will rarely be alone. Look at verse 9 again. Look at how he unfolds this error. And he says, they that will be rich, look at this, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Just take an everyday example with me this morning. Not just wealth, but when you take your eyes off the Lord to pursue something, you will generally find that you just end up being ensnared by something else. And you miss out on the enjoyment of God's blessing. I know that to be true. I'm sure we all do. And this is particularly true in the pursuit of wealth and riches. They are snared. It's like a trap. The idea of the word is a trap that would snare an animal and keep it imprisoned. And it's wriggling. It's writhing. It can't escape. It's in pain because it's snared. It leads to other foolish lusts. Paul says it drowns men in destruction. So it's a hunger, it's to have money, it leads for all sorts of other problems. It's not found alone. It's a desire not just for money, but for power, a desire for honour, a desire for preeminence. It consumes men in this life and it damns the soul in the life to come. And let me say, that's the nature of all sin. Never alone. Never isolated. It's just one lottery ticket. No, it's not. It's one bet. It's one gamble. It's a house sold. It's a car sold. It's a marriage which has been ruined. Because we've had an inkling for something that is not our portion. And we've pursued it. And we're snared. And God is saying that we have drowned our lives in destruction and in perdition. And instead of enjoying the things of God, we've lost out. Because we failed to appreciate the goodness of God and to say, that's my lot. I'm happy with what God has given. Again, I want to just clarify, I'm not preaching against working and promotion and all those things. If it's in the fear of God, it's good, it's right, if the Lord leads in that way. You know what I'm saying? I'm talking here of the inner desire of the heart. That will dictate how we are before the Lord. You know, what about those that succeed in coveting? You might say, well, what about people who do succeed and do prosper and they covet all their lives and they seem to have everything they want? Well, very briefly, do they gain? Let's just think about that very carefully. Firstly, are they truly content? Are they? They may seem to have all the smiles under the sun, but in their life, are they content? Secondly, what gain is there when a man or a woman exchanges their immortal soul for treasure that will decay and fade away? That's how the psalmist had to contemplate as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. And he seemed that the people of God were suffering more than they ought to deserve. And then he went into the sanctuary and he saw their end. And he realised that there's no prosperity for the wicked. And that's what we have to do as the people of God. Our Lord Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? We receive Christ as our Saviour, as our Lord, as our God, and as our King. And he will make us rich in the truest sense of the word, for the forgiveness of sins money will never buy. Peace with God we will never earn. And glory itself we'll never be able to bribe. It all a gift which he gives to us through his beloved Son. And so we have to avoid these covetous intentions. Our intentions of the heart, they're so important. And lastly, on to this point, we have to avoid covetous actions which result from our intentions. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, it's not the only root of evil, but it's a very established root, we could say. Hebrews 12:15 speaks of the root of bitterness in a life. And here we have the love of money as another root. And you can almost think of this ghastly, horrible tree. And it has all of these roots underground. And Paul's identifying all of these roots. And he says, one's the love of money. One's bitterness, one may be jealousness. And what I'm doing here is he's unfolding the nature of sin. It is rooted in terrible things. The point of Paul is this, that nearly all sin can be traced to covetousness. That's the idea behind the words, the love of money is the root of all evil. He's saying, if we really identify most of the sins that we sort of characterise, you will find that they all trace back, generally speaking, to covetousness. The moral law is an example of this. Before a person will steal, they will covet, won't they? I want that. And they go and steal it. It's covetousness. Before a man or woman commits adultery, they covet. They want what doesn't belong to them, what is another's. And that's a sin in the eyes of God. Before, we could say, if someone doesn't keep the Lord's day, they're coveting elsewhere. You think most people that don't want to be in God's house or keep his day, it's because for them this is the day where we'll get everything done that we need to get done during the week. I've got to wash the car, we have to go get the shopping and get all of these things done because we've been so busy that the rest of the week they sacrifice God's day because they covet in their hearts for things at the expense of what God has commanded. That's grieving to him. And what I'm saying here is that covetousness here, every sin to a certain degree, is traced to it. And we have to be so careful that our actions are not covetous. And the examples are numerous in the scriptures. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The young rich ruler in Mark 10. He was sad at that saying because he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know, can straying away from the faith of Christ, can that have a happy outcome in our life? No, verse 10 tells us, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I think we know many people who come under this umbrella of covetousness and their whole life, it seems to be punctured with sorrow and grief. And the joy of the Lord they don't know, nor appreciate, nor understand, or enjoy. You know, for us as the people of God, let's pursue this course of godliness, a contentness with what God has given, avoiding covetous in our life. And the Lord will say, that is our great gain. That is godliness with contentment. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.